Well, this is a good crowd. I was going to say it was a packed out house, but that could sound funny. So thank you for, depending where you put the syllabus, so emphasis rather. Thank you for making time to be in the Lord's house today. For those of you who sing out, I love it when you do. I grew up in a church where, you know, singing was just formalism. And so when I went to college and I learned the principle of praise, when I open my mouth to praise someone, I open my heart to him. When you open your mouth to praise God, you're opening your heart to him. And it's a lot easier to preach to people who've already opened their heart to God. Thank you for doing that this morning and having a tender heart to God. I'm praying you will be present this week. And I hope you'll come and pray with us. We would like to do a prayer meeting. And I typically will start that tonight with my wife being sick. I think I'll wait till tomorrow night. And we'll go Monday through Friday, a pre-service prayer meeting. So I talked to Brother Phil. Maybe the library, could we possibly do a pre-service time in the library? I think if we do it in here, folks will be coming in while, you know, we're prepping to start the service. This is for men, women, teens, anybody that can come. Typically what we'll do is, if you can get here early, I'll give a brief challenge, and then we'll look at God's word for a moment or two, take some requests, and then we'll break up into groups of three or four, or, you know, two or three, whatever. Couples can pray together, ladies with ladies, fellows with fellows. And some of the people have told me it's been as life-changing to me to be in the prayer times as it has the preaching times. It's really powerful when we get down and pray for spiritual needs. Now, we'll take any request, but we really want to focus on souls saved and saints revived. Let's just pray that God will work in our heart. And so that would be Monday through Friday, 6:30, okay? And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, my wife and Heather will start the children's class. So tonight, you just bring your kids and keep them in here. I'll have something geared that children will be able to follow along as well as everybody else. But Monday through Friday, we'll do kids' class. So we'll start together, and then we'll dismiss them after the initial time here. This morning, I want to take you to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you go to the Old Testament with me, 2 Kings chapter 5. You know, I look at a church when I come in the Sunday morning. I'm trying to feel things out and just get a sense of things. One, the warmth of singing was encouraging. Seeing the men on their knees praying, that was encouraging. We'll come to an invitation time later, and I think invitations are sadly coming out of vogue in a lot of churches. It's a method, but I'll tell you there's a principle behind the method, and that is one day every knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't do a lot of bowing, you know, as Americans. We don't bow to anybody. But one day we're all going to bow to God. And I believe in old-fashioned invitations for this reason. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Yeah, it's humbling to bow before God. And the invitation won't just be for the men to come and bow. It'll be, if God's dealt with your heart, I think it's fitting. The front row is usually open, you know, around the communion table here. The front platform is a good area to come and bow. Think about that when we come to the invitation time. If God deals with your heart this week, would you come bow the knee to Him? If you need to be saved, we'll have one of the staff take up the Bible and show you, okay, here's how you can trust Christ and become your Savior. We'll give you that opportunity at the end. We close with what's called an invitation because we're inviting a response to God. Now, 2 Kings chapter 5 is an incredible story. It's a true history of a man named Naaman, the general of the Syrian army back in the day of Elisha. I want to remind you of the events. Maybe, can you imagine in your life if you ever got to a place where you had a crippling, life-threatening disease? You knew that day by day you were going to lose more and more of your abilities to move, more and more of your ability to function. Ultimately, the disease would lead to death. But one day, let's say you heard from some foreigner, in fact, a young girl, a servant girl from another country, she knew a man back home who could heal you of your disease. Not only that, he wouldn't charge. It would just be a miraculous intervention of God. Now, she claimed that if you would see this man, all of the faculties that you had lost would be fully restored. You would be given the ability to get back to normal life. Would you make the trip? He's thinking, well, yeah. No cost? Absolutely. Now, travel to his place would be perhaps hundreds of miles. It would be through difficult terrain. It would be by primitive means of travel. And there's nobody else you know could verify her story, but if what she said were true, if you saw this man, you would be fully recovered. Would you make the trip? Now, your answer to that question probably depends on whether you've ever battled a health problem or not. But if you ever have, you're probably thinking, absolutely. Those are the circumstances surrounding the man whose story we'll look at today. It's 2 Kings chapter 5. I'd like to ask if you'd stand with me, and we're going to read a few verses together. So let me have you all stand if you're able. 2 Kings 5, I'm going to read 1 to 3, and then I'll pick up two more verses from the passage. I'll cover verses 1 to 14 this morning, but I'll just read a few of them. Let's pick up in verses 1 through 3. I'll read aloud if you would just follow there with your eyes. Now Naaman, a captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Drop on down to verse 9, if you would. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Look at verse 14 now. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Here's a man plagued by disease known as leprosy. Now, you may remember in the Bible when a person had leprosy, that was about as good as a death sentence. It would attack the extremities. They would get these sores in their body, these oozing sores, and they would wrap them with leper's rags. Eventually, it would attack their nervous system, and the nerve endings would go dead. And that's why they would lose fingers and toes. They wouldn't feel when they got infection, and so eventually they'd start losing fingers and toes. They'd be left with nothing but nubs. And ultimately, leprosy led to death. I've wondered why so often God uses lepers in the Bible. They're a picture. A picture of what? I believe leprosy is a picture of our human condition, our spiritual condition, apart from God. For God says the wages of sin is death. And as leprosy led to separation from one's loved ones and ultimately to death, that's what sin does. I want to ask if you'd bow with me to pray. And as we pray, just ask God to speak to your own heart this morning. Father, this is a real passage, a real account, rather, of an event that happened in history, of course. We know your word is true. I do believe there are lessons for us to learn, to glean from Naaman. So please, open our eyes to see our needs. If there is anyone here that does not know the Savior, I pray you would make that crystal clear to him or her. Bring them to yourself. And then for those of us who know you, I ask that you would challenge us with the principles that we'll see. There are many principles in the Scripture. So as the book of Romans admonishes us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. May you take your word and change us. As Jesus prayed, and I would agree with what our Savior prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Lord, as the truth is proclaimed, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate you staying with me. I came up with a title long before I outlined this passage. I do that once in a while. I'll be reading a passage of Scripture and think, oh, I got a good title for that one. I call this morning, Naaman's Nemesis and Elisha's Elixir. Naaman's Nemesis and Elisha's Elixir. Now, a nemesis is that rival that you just can't seem to beat. You know, you think about your favorite team. I live in Kansas City, Missouri. So I'm a Chiefs fan in football. I'm a Royals fan in baseball. Now, until last year, being a Royals fan in baseball had been a pretty challenging thing. Now, World Series champs last year. That was great. I think for years our Kansas City Chiefs had a nemesis. His name was John Elway. He played for the Denver Broncos. And then along came Peyton Manning. And so, we had this, every time we'd go up against him, it seemed like, we'd struggle. Naaman had never had an opponent that he couldn't beat except for leprosy. Leprosy was his nemesis. It was going to be the undoing of him. But along came, unknown to him, a fellow named Elisha. And Elisha had a remedy to the problem. Now, there's a fancy term, elixir. E-L-E-X-I-R, elixir. And I remember reading about it when I was in college. I had to go to this play called The Elixir of Love. I thought, what in the world? And I found that an elixir is a cure-all or a potion believed to cure problems. When I was a young parent, I remember we had our first kid, and she kind of came down with a cold. And I had to go to the drugstore and find some Children's Tylenol. And next to Children's Tylenol was this off-brand, and it was Children's Elixir. Elixir was a formula to cure problems. Elisha's remedy didn't come in a bottle. His remedy was in heaven, the Lord God. But so you might think about it. So you might ponder what we're looking at this morning. I call it Naaman's Nemesis and Elisha's Elixir. Now, I want to break down the passage. If you're a person who likes to take notes, I always take notes on messages. So when I preach, I think about the people in the pew that like to take notes, and I always give you something to follow along, make it easy for you. There are a few key principles this morning. We're going to start with this. Number one, I want you to see Naaman's reputation and problem. Naaman's reputation and problem. Now, look here at verse 1. Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Okay, there's his reputation. What was his reputation? He was a military genius. He was captain of the host. That meant he was the general of the army of Syria. Now, if you think about this, the Syrians are in the news today. You hear about Russia and Syria commiserating together. The Syrians have been ageless enemies, longtime enemies of the people of Israel. And they were in that day. They were enemies, avowed enemies of Israel. And yet, isn't it interesting that God intervenes in the life of one of Israel's most prominent enemies? He was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. And then we're told this, he was honorable. He was a great man and he was honorable. Great means everybody knew him. It's interesting, it says he was a great man with his master. Now, it's not unusual for people under a military genius to appreciate him, but sometimes people in higher positions, you know, there's a power struggle, there's some envy going on. The king of Syria greatly respected this guy. So he was respected by those under him. He was respected by the man above him. We're told he was honorable. That means he was worthy of honor. You know, sadly, some people come to positions through politicking. Other people get positions because they earn respect. He was a man who had earned his respect. Notice we're told by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Isn't that an interesting statement? The Lord gave deliverance to Syria? The Lord's the God of Israel. And yet God intervenes in the affairs of men. I really thought I might be dealing with a different application this week, not thinking the election would turn out exactly how it went. And I'm reminded, by the way, you might have been of the opinion, I would never vote for either of them. And, you know, I can fully understand that. But remember this, God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. He called Darius my servant. He called Cyrus my servant. These people had real character problems. And yet God put him in a position and he used him. It's interesting. Here God puts in position a Syrian general and God says, by him he gave deliverance unto Syria. It's astounding sometimes. God says he calls a ravenous bird from the east and a man from a far country to execute his counsel. If you're a Jew, a ravenous bird would be an unclean animal. And if you're a Jew, a man from another nation would be a Gentile, a heathen. And yet God says he can use unclean animals and heathen people to accomplish his agenda. Keep that in mind. So here's a man that God's using, and yet he also was a mighty man in valor. Now the word mighty man is interesting, the phrase mighty man. Mighty men were the special ops guys of the day. These would be like the special forces guys. He had been a seasoned soldier himself. He wasn't somebody who just got an academic education. You know, wasn't a book-trained general. He was a mighty man, and we're told he was one of valor. Valor is the term for courage, for boldness. So you think about it. When you take all that into account, if you're a military guy, you couldn't have a better reputation among your people than Naaman had. He was highly esteemed. He'd earned it. He was an honorable man in all those secular senses of the term. But, you notice the last part of the verse? But, he was a leper. Those five words change everything. Have you ever noticed the word but can change your whole day, can change your whole week, maybe your whole year? Some of you work for a boss and you get a quarterly review. Let's say the boss calls you in and says, look, we are so pleased with your work. You have a diligent work ethic. You never miss work. You're totally productive. We love your people skills and on and on and on, but there's just one problem. You're kind of the new guy around here, and we're having some financial challenges, and they're going to have to be layoffs, and because of it, we're going to have to lay you off. Now, all the great review is suddenly changed by one word, but. And you know what? This expression, but he was a leper, it's a matter of life and death. There was no known cure to leprosy. Only God could intervene to cure a person of leprosy. So he has a reputation, but he was a leper. He has a problem. And let me just make an application. The Bible says there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You know what that means? There are lots of people who say, oh, I'm a good person. But God says the truth is there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. There is no person who is untainted by sin. Only Jesus Christ was sinless. God became man for the reason I couldn't die for my own family. I have my sins. They couldn't die for me. They have their sins. You couldn't die for your loved ones. You too are under the judgment of God because of sin. Only Christ could become man and die for us as the sinless one. That's why he came to this world. The rest of us, there's none righteous. No, not one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's like the leper's rags. They're worthless. They're good for nothing but to be discarded. Naaman had this stellar reputation, but he had a problem. Let me tell you, you may have a wonderful reputation, but all of us have a problem. And that problem is called sin. Oh, well, I'm not that bad. Listen, when we stand before God, we're not going to be judged based on our opinion of ourselves. We're going to be judged on God's righteous standard. Think about some of the blatant, clear commands he gives. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Do not lie. Have you ever lied? Whew. How many times in your life? God says, let God be true and every man a liar. Think about this. Thou shalt not steal. I never stole anything. I never jimmied an ATM or robbed a bank. Do you know if you cheat in school, you stole? You didn't earn the grade. You stole it off of somebody else's paper. You know, if you fudge your income taxes, you kind of hedge and hide things and cover this and cover that, you stole. Well, I don't deserve it. One day, all of us are going to stand before God and give account of ourselves to God. How about this? Thou shalt not commit adultery. So, I've never cheated on my spouse. The Lord says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Thou shalt not kill. I never murdered anybody. Jesus said, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The scripture says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered. He that hateth his brother in his heart is a murderer. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, etc. Do you know guns are not the cause of murder? People are the cause of murder. It's the heart. The deceitfulness of the heart is what brings about killing, etc. Look, Naaman had a great reputation, but he had a life-threatening problem. You and I may have good reputations, but see, reputation is what men perceive you to be. Character is what God knows you are. What does God know about your character? He knows this about your character, the same thing he knows about my character. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me speak very personally. If I got what I deserve, Rich Tozer, if I stand before God and I get what I deserve, I get hell. That's what I deserve. Were it not for Jesus Christ, that's where I'd be headed. Now, I want you to pick up in verse 2. We're not going to stop with the bad news. Naaman's reputation and problem. But notice this, verses 2 through 4, a maiden's report and plea. A maiden, a little girl, a young lady. A maiden's report and plea. Follow me in verse 2. The Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife, and she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. I always laugh to myself when I read that. The Syrians had gone out by companies. Okay, so you have these hundreds of troops. And they invade Israel. They'd gone out by companies and they brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Now that sounds funny. She must have been some feisty little kid, right? No, I'm not going. And it takes entire armies to conquer her and bring her home. Well, obviously she's not the only one they carried into captivity. But isn't this interesting? In the providence of God, he focuses in on one strategic chess piece that he's got, that he's placed right in the Syrian general's own home, in his own residence. And I wrote this down, a maiden's report and plea. Notice this, even though she's been hauled off into captivity, and even though there's no evidence she ever sees her parents again, what happened to her mom and dad? Probably like everybody else. They've been hauled off into servitude. Her parents either are enslaved or killed, most likely. So either way, she never sees her parents after this, as far as we know. She's forced to serve in the king's palace, so she's basically a slave. And yet, he must have treated her with some kindness. He must have shown some compassion. Somewhere in her heart, she finds compassion for this man. And notice, she says to Naaman's wife, would God, my Lord, were the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. This young girl knew that Elisha, the prophet of Israel, had special power from God. He can perform miracles. She said, if he were there, he would be recovered. Now listen, her report was good news. And in the New Testament, what's the word for good news? Gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. What is the gospel? He goes on to say, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's the truth. You and I can't get to heaven based on what we do, but we can get to heaven based on what Jesus did. You see, getting to heaven will not be a matter of what you knew. It'll not be a matter of what you do. It'll be a matter of who you knew. Did you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's not from your mind. It's not from your works. It's a relationship with Christ that can save you. This girl says, if you know the right person, you don't have to die. There's a prophet in Israel, Elisha. He could heal you. Now, interesting. Naaman is an enemy to the Israelites. He's an enemy to the people of Israel. This is going to create a problem. And you know the Bible says this? You being alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. You know what happened for you and me? We are enemies of God, but Jesus Christ makes us reconciled to God. What a picture. It's in Colossians 1, 21, if you want to look it up. And we were at enmity with God, but He makes us reconciled to God. And how does He reconcile? The Bible says we're reconciled by His death, and it's the shedding of His blood that reconciles us to God. Okay, so he's got a report. The young girl says, there's a man who can help you. But I also want you to notice her plea, a maiden's report and plea. If you look at verse 3 again, she said, would God my Lord were the prophet that is in Samaria, for He would recover him of his leprosy. How many of you, after the word Samaria, would God He were with the prophet in Samaria, how many of you have an exclamation mark in your Bible? Hold up your hand if you have an exclamation mark. Okay, now don't panic if you don't have an exclamation mark in your Bible. Punctuation was not part of the Hebrew language, okay? So they didn't have punctuation like we do. But what does an exclamation mark mean in English? The idea is urgency. This is important. Hey, she's getting excited. Would God, my Lord, were the prophet that's in Samaria. Can you imagine that she might say that with some empathy? Remember, I remember one time I was going through this drive-thru with some guy from a church, and he had a tract in his hand, and he's going to give it to the lady at Wendy's, and I thought, oh, good, he's going to give her a tract. Well, when he got done the order, he said, hey, here, you should read this when you get some time. And I thought, if I'm that girl at the who's the serving the window there at Wendy's, do I want to read that? You know? I remember one time I went out on door-to-door with a guy in our church, this young kid. So, you know, I'm knocking on doors, and I'm telling people, hi, we're from Eagle Heights Baptist Church here in Kansas City, and I want to invite you to church and find out, do you guys have a home church? Okay, great. Hey, there's another question. Have you ever thought about this? Someday when you meet God, where will you spend forever? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to be with God? You know, and we'd eventually get around to that question. So I asked the young man, do you want to take a turn? Most kids are like, no, you do that. He's like, sure. Okay, good. So we come to the next door. He knocks really loud. I usually knock politely just in case, you know, I'm waking him up or whatever. This guy comes to the door. Can I help you? And I could tell he probably works odd hours, and we woke him up. I can tell that just to begin with. And the kid looks up at him and he goes, heaven or hell, which is it? Oy, 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 oy. Now, is that a legitimate point of conversation? Yes, but, you know, there is a right way to get there. I mean, if you were the guy, would you? Well, I'll tell you what the guy did. I mean, can you blame the guy? I'd slam the door in my face, too, if I were that guy. Now, she not only gives a report, she has compassion. Her plea, 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You know, one of the most dynamic soul-winning churches I've ever gone to is a church out in Ohio. And they're very diligent about going door-to-door and inviting people. And all. But it's amazing. They're real low-key about it, too. The pastor came to Christ out of a very religious background. And I've been with him, and he's a quiet-spoken man. And we'll go to the door, and he'll say, I'm Pastor so-and-so, and this is Rich. And he said, you know, we're from Bethel Baptist Church. And I'll start talking to him. And eventually, he'll just converse. And if they're open, he'll give him his testimony. Grew up religious, grew up in a certain realm of Christianity, didn't know the Lord as a Savior. And you know what? If they're not open, he doesn't push it. And he figures, we're going to come around again. Let's leave the door open for the next time. It's amazing. This church is just starting to mushroom, and the people have all caught the pastor's burden. They're all interested in engaging others. But it isn't snarling, curl your lip up, get in their face kind of confrontation. It's compassionate confrontation. And I want to tell you, there's a wonderful balance. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And you know, we got to care enough to confront people, and we need to do it with a plea. We're ambassadors. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And it's amazing how this girl says, oh, would God, my Lord, were the prophets in Samaria. This is a guy that could have been her enemy. He certainly was her owner, her slave boss, and yet she cared about him. You might work with some people, you think, oh, I can't stand them. They have no regard for God. They blaspheme my Savior's name. I mean, they're just so vile. Do you ever think that God might have dropped you in that workplace like he put this girl in such a place that you might reach them with the gospel? So a maiden's report and plea. But notice this, number three. Verses 5 through 7. The king's reasoning and provision. The king's reasoning and provision. Now word got back to the king in verse 4. Hey, listen, there's some guy in Israel that can heal Naaman. Pick up in verse 5. The king of Syria said, go to. Like, let's take action. Go, I'll send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter has come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, unto thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Now, the king of Israel, king of Syria finds out, okay, Naaman might not have to die. Yeah, it is problematic that the answer is in Israel, and we've kind of laid it to Israel the last few years, but money talks. You know, if I send enough money, if I send an official letter, surely they'll do something to help us. So he sends a letter. Now, let me tell you, 6,000 pieces of gold. Woo! You know, a piece of gold, I don't know how much those pieces weighed, but within this decade, gold has gotten to all-time highs of nearly $2,000 an ounce, $1,900 an ounce. Can you imagine 6,000 pieces of gold? How about 10 talents of silver? A talent was the equivalent of about 93 pounds. Can you imagine a block of silver that weighed almost 100 pounds, and there are 10 of these. 10 talents of silver. And then changes of raiment. Now, the raiment here is not like, you know, blue jeans and sweatshirts, okay? This is royal apparel. Remember after Princess Di passed away, they auctioned off some of her dresses, and I mean, they went for tens of thousands of dollars. So the idea is the king of Syria is reasoning here, hey, money talks. And you know what? Even with the best health coverage in the world, money cannot guarantee your health. Money can't buy health. And I'll tell you this, money will not buy your way to heaven. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You're not redeemed with corruptible things. Money can't buy you happiness, and it certainly can't buy you a home in heaven. And so he sends him, he says, look, I got an official letter. It's a letter from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. It says, now, when this letter arrives, you'll see my servant Naaman, but we're not coming to attack. We're coming to ask a favor. Would you please heal him? Now, wait a minute. Who did the little girl say could heal Naaman? The prophet. Who does the king of Syria send his man to? The king of Israel. Here's the problem. Politicians always think that if anything's going to solve it, it's got to be more government, right? Now, this is nothing new under the sun. They figure, hey, if I'll talk to their king and we'll get some stuff done. And you know, there's some things government can't solve. And so he's mistaken in where he's looking, but I wonder how many people show up at church any given week. I meet them all the time. People go to church thinking that church's jobs nowadays is to pay utility bills for people, to provide them a place when they've been evicted from their apartment. You know, well, churches should do that. But you're looking at church for the wrong answer. Some people have the idea, well, I go to church so I can be right with God. Oh, wait a minute. Church can't make you right with God. Well, I go to church, you know, I do all the stuff, like sing the songs and then listen to the sermon, so hopefully my kids will turn out well. The primary reason for church is that we can send out witnesses to reach a lost world, and that those of us who know God can be built up in His grace and become strong gospel witnesses for Him, a godly light in this world. The whole purpose of Christianity is that you might convey Jesus Christ to a lost world around you. That's the purpose. So here he is. He's got the wrong idea. His reasoning is money talks. I'll go to the king. And he's not going to get answers anywhere. with all that going on. So his reasoning and his provision is lavish. He thinks, well, surely he'll help me. In fact, what's the king of Israel's response? Surely he's trying to start a war. I mean, he sent him, what am I, God to kill and to make alive? By the way, that's a powerful reminder. Am I God to kill and to make alive? Listen, there was a clear, clear statement in that third debate about the matter of life. The idea that we can take life right up to the ninth month, and if we want to extract that life and take it, it's legitimate. That is not a legitimate alternative, folks. It's God who gives and takes life. And so here's a man, he's a wicked king. This king of Israel was not a good king, and yet he says, what does he think I am, God? I don't have the right or the power to give or take life. And suddenly word gets to Elisha, the prophet. Now I want you to pick this up. Notice verses 8 through 10. Number 4 is Elisha's remedy and promise. Elisha's remedy and promise. Okay, look at verse 8. It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. All right, now, somehow Elisha finds out. How does the word get to Elisha? You know, nowadays everything goes by text and Twitter, you know. There's no communication that way. Well, telephone. They didn't have telephone. You know, tell a woman. Somehow word got to Elisha. Word spreads. And so, Naaman's at the palace. Why is he at the palace? You send him to me, he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. Now, is Elisha being proud? Well, I don't believe so a minute, because God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Okay? God resists the proud. So he says, you send him to me, he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. No, he knows I just get to be the representative of God. The king's not doing that. The king's running the country. My job is to take the case before God. You send him here, he'll be healed. And Naaman says, that's right. The girl said the prophet in Israel. So he trots on over there. Now listen, he's got his entourage. He's got a chariot. Plus he has 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 talents of silver, and all this raiment. He's got soldiers with him. He's a general. This must be quite the entourage. So they pull up at Elisha's house, and I can picture Elisha looking out through the window, right on time. But this is interesting. Elisha doesn't go out. He sends a messenger. Now, I want you to imagine this. Let's say after the Iraq War, okay, so Tommy Franks was the general, and he makes a tour of the country, and he says, look, you know, churches prayed for our troops. They sent care packages. I'm just going to make a tour to some of the churches and just thank them for, you know, supporting the troops. Well, pastor's burden is that all men might know the Lord. So General Tommy Franks is going to come here. He's been in the Washington, D.C. area, but he's fanning out the churches. And he just decides, okay, I'll go to Bridgeport. So he comes here to the church, and he's out in the parking lot. I'd like to speak to the pastor. And let's say pastor sends somebody. So, okay, Phil, you can be picked on. So he says, hey, Phil, go give him this gospel tract. And, you know, and it's one of those fiery tracts, you know. And he says, go tell the general he needs to get right with God. Now, how do you think that would go over with the general? Now, you can imagine this general, Naaman, a Syrian general, an antagonist of Israel. How's this going to go over? So Elisha says, okay, come here, messenger. Go tell the general to jump in the river. 7 times he's going to dip in the Jordan River. He'll be fine. Okay, so what is the remedy? The remedy is go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. What's the promise? Your flesh will come again like the flesh of a little child, and you'll be clean. You know, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. You see, God says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God doesn't save the world through an apologetic. I'm all for using apologetics. But ultimately, people come to saving faith through the declaration of the cross, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says, Mr. General, go jump in the river. Okay, how do you think that goes? I want you to notice Naaman's rationalism and pride. We're on number 5. Naaman's rationalism and pride, verse 11. But Naaman was wroth. You know what wroth means? He's boiling with anger. The word wrath is tied into it. Okay, Naaman was wroth. and came, went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" All right, now notice his rationalism first. Jump in the Jordan. We got two rivers back home better than all the cruddy waters in Israel. I thought he would surely come out and stand it. Notice, personally, he would come out to me. And he would call the name of the Lord his God. And notice this, strike his hand over the place. That sounds like a Benny Hinn convention, right? He's going to come down and bop me on the head. I'm going to fall on the ground, vibrate, froth in the mouth. Thank you, Jesus. So he's got it all figured out. He's got to lay some hands on me. And the Lord will recover me. And it didn't happen that way. And what did he say? Forget this, I'm out of here. You ever hear people say, "Well, I'll tell you what, if I ever did get saved, it wouldn't be in a Baptist church." Well, let me just tell you something. Nobody here is going to tell you you become a Christian by becoming a Baptist. You get to heaven by being born again. But let me come right back and say this. When the Lord works in your heart with conviction, you don't tell God where and when you're going to get saved. He said, "Now's the accepted time. Behold, now's the day of salvation." And I will tell you this. We're standing up here and opening God's word and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You need to change your mind, humble yourself before God, and say, "God, you're right, I'm not, and I need you to save me." Here's Naaman in his rationalism and pride, and he's saying, "We got two rivers back home better than all the waters of Israel." Have you ever noticed that Charles Spurgeon said it this way? There are a number of things of which men are proud. We're proud of face, proud of lace, clothing, proud of place, and proud of race, most of which we had no control over. Isn't it amazing? You know, I come into your state and it's this wild, wonderful West Virginia. I was seeing the wild part of it yesterday. I had to come across US 33 coming across from Harrisonburg to here, and my GPS brought me through the mountains. 9% grade, 8% grade, 6%, 7% grades of my truck and trailer. I said, "I'm seeing a lot of wild, Angela. I'm looking for the wonderful this week." But you know what? I mean, if you've grown up here, listen, I'm not picking on your state. I have a truck and a trailer. That's why I'm beefing this morning, right? But you're thinking, "Man, I love it." Okay? And then somebody's from another part of the country. You know, I'll really endear you to me when I tell you that I'm from New Jersey originally. Yeah. So I grew up 20 minutes from Philadelphia. How are you doing? So, you know, that just goes over great, doesn't it? So my mom gets this magazine. Some of you probably get it. Country Magazine. And the first issue, or the first article almost every time in Country Magazine is, "Now this is God's country." And it's funny, because everybody writing in, "This is God's country." Well, you know what? It's all God's country. But we tend to be proud of where we're from, and everybody else is an idiot, right? So that's Naaman. He's thinking, "We got waters back home. I'm not jumping on any Jordan River." Now remember this. It wasn't the Jordan River that would bring healing. If it had been the Jordan River, every leper in Israel would have dived into the Jordan River and would have been healed. It wasn't the Jordan. It was God who was going to bring the healing. And so Naaman's rationalism and his pride, the Bible tells us a man's pride will bring him low. And boy, Naaman is... But then the servants come. They said, "Master Naaman, if he bid you do some great thing, you'd have done it, right?" This is verse 13. You know, if he told you to go out and conquer an army or do something noteworthy, you'd have done that.
Yeah.
How much rather than when he says, "Dip in the Jordan and be clean." Notice, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Never underestimate the power of a good appeal. That brings us to the final observation I want you to see. Number 6 is in verse 14. I call it Naaman's repentance and purging. Naaman's repentance and purging. Look at verse 14. Then, after this appeal, then, after his mind was changed, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I'd love to have seen this. You know, the Jordan River is a good ways east of where they are in Samaria, so he's got to go out to the river. I mean, farther trip yet, farther from home, goes out to the Jordan. And I'm sure his servants were, he's like, okay, he's a leper. I'm sure he doesn't feel good, of course. I'm sure he's humiliated enough, and now he's going to dip in the Jordan River. And by the way, if you've ever been to Israel, the Jordan is not a really powerful, magnificent-looking river. It's just a simple little river. He goes down in the river. One, two, three. Nothing's happening. Four. Probably he's starting to feel silly. Five, six. His servants are out there. Go! Seven. Let's see it. Seven. When he comes up, the sores are gone. Any fingers or toes that maybe he'd begun to lose, everything's healed. In fact, I love this. The Bible says his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. I think that is so funny. Can you imagine a military general with baby skin? Woo! He's just like a new man. I'm picturing him splashing in the water and running around. Look at this! Now, how did it come to that? Naaman's repentance and purging. Listen, repentance is a change of mind that will result in a change of direction. I want to tell you, had Naaman not changed his mind, he wouldn't have been healed. If you don't change your mind, you'll never be saved. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Now let me clarify. Boy, there are people on both sides of that issue, and we seem to take extremes. Some say things like, well, you don't find the word repent in the book of John, so therefore, it's only believe. The gospel is about believing. On the other hand, Mark 1:15 says Jesus came saying, repent and believe the gospel. I've heard people say, well, if you don't have a radical change of life to show that you're saved, if you haven't made Jesus Lord, you're not saved. Somewhere in there is a happy medium. And I'm not talking about a happy fortune teller. There's a balance in this. See, repentance is a change of mind. Okay? It will result in a change of direction. If you're going to be saved, you've got to change your mind about some things. You must change your mind about self. You're not a good person. You're a convicted sinner. All of us are. You must change your mind about sin. A lot of people say, well, everybody's sinned, but you know, hey, we all do it. Sin is not a joke. It will land a person in hell. Change your mind about self. Change your mind about sin. And then change your mind about the Savior. A lot of people have the idea, well, you know, Jesus came to this world and he died on the cross, but now we got to do our part. Either I get confirmed, I join the church, I keep sacraments, I go on a 2-year mission trip, whatever. We kind of meet Jesus halfway. Listen, you'll never get to heaven meeting Jesus halfway. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. It's in John 14:6. You don't get saved based on what you do. Repent means change your mind. You're guilty and you have need of grace. Believe is you put your dependence upon him to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let me use the piano bench for an illustration. I come over here, I sit on the piano bench. Now, I'm a big guy, I'm 6'6". I weigh a good bit. And so when I sit on the piano bench and if I lift my feet up, this thing could collapse under me. But I sized it up. I figured, no, it's sturdy. I've sat in a few picnic chairs. It didn't go well for those plastic picnic chairs, right? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is like putting your weight on a chair or on a bench. You do so because you're confident it'll hold you up. To believe on Jesus is not just, oh yeah, I know all about Jesus. It's not just knowing about him. It is putting your total dependence upon him to save you. Repentance doesn't save you. Repentance is the recognition, I'm guilty and I'm in need of God. Faith is what saves you. By grace, you put your total dependence upon Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Now, he did say, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. If Naaman hadn't changed his mind and gone down to the creek, to the river, he never would have been saved. And you won't unless you change your mind. You're not going to get to heaven being religious. You're not going to get to heaven being good. There's none righteous. There's none good. No, not one. Only Christ can save you. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amazing thing, when Naaman got healed of his leprosy, his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. And is that not a picture of 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As I said, repentance is a change of mind. It will result in a change of direction. When you get saved, your life will be changed by the God who saves you. He'll change you. You can't be saved and stay the same. Now, it's interesting. There are a lot of principles that we could draw from this passage of Scripture. But I think one particular one stands out to me. Had the little girl not told Naaman where to find help, he would have died in his leprosy. See, someone said soul winning is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's a good analogy. Soul winning is one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. God works through simple people. God's supernatural acts are often offered to people through the simplest of messengers. Who was the little girl? A slave. But she cared to tell. I'll never forget a story I heard years ago from a preacher. This is confirmed by three different sources, in fact. There was a man in Lansdowne Baptist Church over near London, England, Pastor Francis Dixon. And one night in his church, he had a testimony time. He said, I'd like to hear how you came to know the Savior. And one man stood up. He said, Reverend, he said, I used to be in the Navy, Her Majesty's ship, and he named it. He said, one day I was in the ship, and we went to Sydney, Australia. He said, we're in Sydney, and I walked up George Street, famous street there in Sydney. He said, this white-haired man came out. He said, beautiful day, isn't it? I said, yes, it is. He said, mind if I ask you a question? I suppose. He said, sir, if you were to die today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? He said, I looked at the man dumbfounded. What kind of religious nut was this? I'd never heard that question before, but I had to think about it. He said, well, it's a good question, isn't it? And he walked off. He said, I was left there thinking about that. He said, I couldn't stop thinking about it. He said, in fact, I thought about it for months, and I got back here to London, and I found this church, and he said, you preach the gospel? And I got saved because of that man's question. Well, it wasn't long after that, Pastor Dixon was in Australia. He was preaching in Sydney, in fact. And after he preached that morning, a woman came up to him and said, Reverend Dixon, can you help me? He said, what is it? She said, I do not know if I'd go to heaven when I die. I so fear I end up in hell. He said, well, I'll be glad to help you, but I didn't preach on that this morning. Why do you ask? She said, oh, the other day I was in town here and walked up George Street, and there's this white-haired fool standing on the street asking people if they knew for sure they'd go to heaven, and I have no idea. Can you help me? And Dixon led that woman to Christ. A few days later, he was in Perth on the western shores of Australia. He was preaching in a church there, and there was a deacon. He and the deacon were having lunch. He said, how did you come to know the Savior? Oh, it's a long story, really. He said, me and my wife lived here all our lives. He said, but we went holiday, Sydney, you know. And he said, we were walking up one of the streets there, and he said, I saw this white-haired chap. And he confronted me. He said, sir, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? I got no idea. He said, read this, would you? He said, gave me some religious paraphernalia. And I read it, came back here, went to this church, and I got saved because of that man's question. Pastor Dixon had been asked to preach for the world-famous Keswick Convention. There were about 6,000 people there. And when he preached, he told this story of the three people that had been saved through this man's question. When he finished speaking, half a dozen came to him, same story. They too had been to Sydney. They too had met this white-haired man. All of them, independent of the other, had come to know Christ because of that stirring question. Sometime after this, Dixon was in India. He was preaching there for a missionary. And he said, how did you become a missionary? He said, I thought most Hindus or most Indians would be Hindu. He said, well, no, we had a Christian missionary in our town. He said, and you know, I heard the message. I wasn't real interested. He said, but then I worked for the Indian government, and I was sent on assignment to Australia. And I met this white-haired man in Sydney who asked me this question, and that's how I came to know Christ. Sometime later, Dixon was in the West Indies. He was preaching at the Keswick Convention of the West Indies. Told the same story, all these different people. Four more people came up. Same story. They'd been to Australia, had a happenstance chance to meet this man, asked them the same question. They all got saved. Finally, Francis Dixon was here in the U.S. He had been asked by a chaplain to preach to the troops at Fort Benning, Georgia. And so after he preached, the chaplain said, hey, I'd like to take you out to lunch. And he said, okay, great. And he said, I want to tell you a fascinating story. He said, I haven't always been a chaplain. He said, I was an enlisted man. And he said, but I was in the Navy. And he said, let me guess, you went to Sydney, Australia. He said, have I told you this story? He said, you docked in Sydney and you walked uptown and you met a white-haired man who asked you a powerful question. The man said, how did you know? He said, I've heard that story all over the world. And Dixon decided he was going to go back to Australia. He had a pastor friend that he knew would be able to identify this man. He said, do you know who this guy is? He said, oh, yes. Now, this is where the story has a little bit of discrepancy. I've read it, heard it, from three different sources. One describes him as Ginn, G-I-N-N. That's not an unusual name there. Ginn Hall. Another identifies him as Ginor, O-R-R. Another calls him Mr. Genor. Okay? I don't know the right name, but I assure you in heaven they know the name. I'll call him Mr. Ginor. He said, oh, that's Mr. Ginor. He said, I've got to meet him. I'll arrange it. Takes him to this house. It's a dilapidated house. The man lives in an addition built on the back of the house. They knock on the door. Feeble white-haired man comes to the door. Yes, gentlemen, may I help you? Sir, I'm Pastor Francis Dixon. I'm from the UK. I pastor the Lansdowne Baptist Church. I have a story I think you need to hear. Come in, fellas. Invites the pastors in. They sit down. Dixon relates to him all the details that I just shared with you, ending with the story in Fort Benning, Georgia. And when he finishes, Mr. Ginor breaks down in tears. The pastor puts his arm around him. Sir, have I done something to upset you? No, it's all right. He said, well, you don't know. I was a drunken sailor myself. I was in the Australian Navy. One day somebody cared enough to tell me about Christ. I didn't want it at first, but I got saved. God changed my life. So dramatic was the change, I promised the Lord that I would tell at least 10 people a day about Jesus. I had no idea how ambitious that promise was. Sometimes, Pastor, all I could ever do was ask him, if you were to die today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? And then fighting back tears, he said this, but you know, until today, I never knew of one person who was saved because of my question. And there had been dozens, maybe hundreds, because of the faithful word of a humble witness. How shall they hear without a preacher? What if the little girl had never told Naaman where he could be healed? What if you don't tell your coworker? What if you don't ask your family member? God is pleased to use the humblest of heralds to give out the holiest of messages. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. We have no more holy message than that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and he rose again. And by simple faith in him alone, we can be saved. Thank you, Lord, for working in our hearts to bring us to the Savior. I'm sure there are others that need Christ today. I pray you'd work in their hearts as well. Help us to see you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And repentance is that recognition of need, and faith is that placing of trust in Christ to save one. And I pray you'd bring us to that place of simple trust. With our heads bowed and eyes closed before the Lord, I want to ask you this. How many of you came to a point in your life you realized, I'm a guilty sinner, I don't deserve anything less than hell, but I fully understood that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, he was buried, he rose again, and I put my trust in Jesus to save me. Thank God, I am now a Christian, I've been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. If that's true, would you hold up your hand? You say, I thank God, I know that I've been saved through Christ. Okay, you may put your hands down. Who knows because you know? Who has heard because you have heard? How many of you believers this morning would say, Preacher, I was convicted. I need to make more of an effort to speak to people about Christ. Would you hold up your hand? This morning I was convicted of that. Okay? All right? Listen, you may put your hands up. Your tract rack out there by the door is loaded with tracts. It would be awesome if the thing were emptied this week. What if you would give out a tract each time you went to a store or grocery store? Kindly, I want to give you the best news I've ever heard. You know, this is a bad news world, but here's some great news. Oh, what's this? It's about Jesus. And I hope you'll take some time to read it. Could you do that? Sure you could. Sure you could. Will you? How many would say, you know, I have tried and tried and tried to talk or witness to some family members or friends or coworkers. Sometimes I feel like it's going nowhere. I needed the encouragement. Here was a man who constantly, faithfully asked the question, even though he never even knew anybody got saved, but he just kept at it. I needed the encouragement to just keep going. Would you hold up your hand? I needed that today. Yeah, amen. One last question. If you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? Do you know the right answer? Well, I hope I'm good enough. Well, I'm trying. No, wrong answer. There's none that doeth good. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The only way you can get to heaven is to personally know Jesus Christ as Savior. When God asks, if God were to ask, Rich, why should I let you into heaven? I would say, Father, I don't deserve it. But Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. He's my Savior. Who here today would have to admit, Preacher, I don't know that I would go to heaven, and I am convicted of my sins. I don't know that I have forgiveness from God, but I see my need. Pray for me. I need to come to right terms with God. I want to know how. I want to call upon Him. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Is there anybody like that? I won't embarrass you, but you'd say, pray for me. I don't know where I stand with God. I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I want to know how I can receive His forgiveness. I won't embarrass you, but is there anyone like that? Pray for me. Anybody at all? Anybody at all? All right? If you're not sure, Pastor will be right here at the front. We'd love to have someone sit with you and show you from the Bible how you can be saved. Many of us are Christians today, and the message I knew was evangelistic, but it really is an appeal to evangelism every bit as much. Would you all look up my way now? Everybody look up my way. Would you stand with me as we go to the invitation time? I explained earlier, God gives grace to the humble. It's humbling to step out of your place and kneel before God, not for the men's prayer meeting, as much as, God, I have a need. And You spoke to me about my need today. So I'm going to ask our pianist to play, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And would you come this morning? You say, I'm hearing from heaven. God's convicted my own heart. And here's what I need. Maybe I need boldness. Maybe I need patience. Maybe I need wisdom how to talk to a loved one. Maybe you're just saying, Lord, I've been so tempted to quit. Seems like I witness, I give out tracts, but doesn't seem to be doing any good. Look, in due season you shall reap if you faint not. So if you need to come, would you? If this morning you don't know the Lord is your Savior, you say, Preacher, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. Pastor Vaughn's right here in the middle. Would you come to him and say, Pastor, could someone show me how I can be saved? I don't know if I'd go to heaven. Help me, and we'll have somebody show you. Now would also be a time, maybe God's been working in your heart about taking the step of believer's baptism after you've been saved, or maybe it's time to join this church. God's been working in your heart about that. Now would be a time to come and let the pastor know of your interest. So I'm going to ask you to come as God works in your heart. In just a moment, I'll turn things back to Pastor. He'll pray and we'll be dismissed in a few moments. But if you need to come, listen, please do. God gives grace to the humble.